And good morning, church. My name is Sean. I serve as one of the staff pastors here. And if you're a guest, we hope that you have found yourself warmly welcomed. We are glad that you have chosen to gather with us, and we thank you for the trust you've extended to be with us this morning. You can take your Bibles and find your way to Luke chapter 23 this morning. We have been in an expository series through Luke's gospel, and we are at the point where the story starts to speed up and things seem to be getting worse and worse for Jesus. In this passage for us today, we're going to see Jesus meet two powerful politicians. What do you think that kind of meeting, how do you think that kind of meeting would go if it happened today? Or maybe the better question to ask is, what kind of expectations might you have on Jesus if you knew that he was going to be meeting with the President of the United States or the Speaker of the House or the Senate Majority Leader of today? And I know I've just like walked into political land, and pastors are foolish to do that. But that's what the text is doing. The text is colliding Jesus as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, with the politics of the day. That's what's happening here in our text. I was going to entitle this message, Jesus Goes to Washington, but I think that would be lost on most of us, the reference to the 1939 movie of Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, Jimmy Stewart. You can look it up later. But you have Jesus basically having that experience. He is going to have an audience, an interview with two powerful, influential politicians. What kind of expectations would you have on him if you knew that he was going to have an audience with powerful politicians of our day? What would you hope would be said? What issues would you want discussed? What would you talk to with each other about? Did you hear Jesus was meeting with? What do you want to be, what would you hope to see come as a result of that kind of meeting? Well, the passage today shows us some more responses to Jesus. And it shows us the response of two influential, powerful Roman politicians to Jesus. And this sermon is going to be organized around the way Luke goes through it. He shows us how what happens when Jesus has an interview is examined by Pilate, and then what happens when Jesus has an interview with a guy named Herod. We're going to work through the text in that order. First Pilate, and then Herod. So Jesus meets with Pilate. This is verses 1 through 5 of chapter 23. And the Jewish trial is over. That's what was happening there in the courtyard of the high priest where Peter was at. The fire was there. Peter is accused of being a follower of Jesus, and Peter denies that three times, and he runs out weeping bitterly because he realizes that what he had just done and how Jesus foretold it. That Jewish trial is finished, and now the spiritual leadership, the Jewish leadership, religious leadership of the day is taking Jesus now to meet with a Roman politician. Let's talk a little bit about Pilate. And Pilate really isn't important as Luke tells the story. Luke just kind of says he meets with Pilate. Doesn't give a lot of background, but that would be in some ways because the reader of Luke's day would know who Pilate was, would understand and have firsthand experience of this guy. So let me tell you just a little bit about who this guy is so we can appreciate some of what Jesus is headed into as he is led there by the religious leadership. Pilate was a Roman of the upper middle class order. He was a procurator, which means that he had full control in that province, which meant he was also in charge of the army of occupation, of the Roman army of occupation that was there. So a cavalry of about 120, four or five cohorts, which would number between 3,000 to 5,000 troops that were there, stationed there in Caesarea with a detachment that was at the garrison on duty in Jerusalem in the fortress of Antonia. This procurator, Pilate, had full powers of life and death. Okay, he could reverse capital sentences that were passed by the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish kind of religious authority. And all of those capital sentences had to be submitted to him for ratification. He appointed the high priest. So this was something that Israel bristled at. He controlled the temple and its funds. The vestments of the high priest were actually in his custody and would only be released by Pilate for the Jewish festivals which was happening now with Passover happening. And the pure creator took up residence in Jerusalem during those festivals to have a kind of a Roman presence of leadership and control during these festivals that were happening with a large influx of pilgrims that would come into the city during that time. So this meeting with Pilate was likely a quickly arranged kind of thing. And the reason that the Jews are going before Pilate is because they need Rome's help. And there's an irony here. Because, by the way, Pilate was not a friend to the Jews. The Jews hated Pilate. And we'll talk about that a little bit more later on. I mean, he was notorious. He was not friendly for the Jews. The Jews hated this person. And yet, here is the irony, is they are actually forced to engage in a sort of collaboration with this Roman ruler whom they hate and despise, and as a reminder of the oppression that they're under. They're there to collaborate with him so they can execute Jesus. From the Jews' point of view, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. He was worthy of the death sentence, but Rome wouldn't care about that at all. Rome didn't care about these religious disputes going on in Jerusalem with the Jews. And so the Israelites, these Jewish leaders, they have to draw up their accusation in terms that would be serious enough for Rome to take an interest. And that's what they do. They draw up their accusations to Jesus with these three things. And you can see that there in chapter 23. They accuse Jesus of subverting or perverting the nation. They accuse Jesus of opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And they accuse Jesus of being the Christ, or being a king, is what they accuse Jesus of. Well, the first charge suggested that Jesus is a source of public unrest. And by the way, this subverting or perverting the nation, you might think, well, what does that look like? It was essentially, our modern day charge would be sedition. What does that mean? I had to look it up too, okay? Sedition is conduct or speech that would cause people to rebel against state authority. So inciting a riot against the state authority. But the religious leaders, they didn't really think that, because Luke has them on record back in chapter 20 when they came to Jesus and they were trying to entrap him in his words, and they asked him, "Teacher," they come to him, right? False sincerity. "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And then they go into their entrapped question. And so this, of course, is a false accusation. They might think that they have warrant for this accusation about Jesus leading the people astray, because Jesus did lead the people away from the corrupt Jewish leadership of the day. He led them away from that and warned them against the corrupt religious leadership of the day. The second charge, don't pay Caesar taxes. What do you think? Is that true or false? Yeah, it's false, right? It's blatantly false. In fact, when the scribes and the chief priests asked Jesus about paying tribute to Rome, and the cross-reference for that is back in Luke 20, remember how Jesus answered? He said, "You pay to Caesar what is owed to Caesar, and you give to God what is owed to God. What is in God's image, give to God. What has Caesar's image, give to Caesar." So he didn't subvert this idea of you shouldn't pay taxes. That was, of course, blatantly false. Now this third charge in verse 2, we say that he himself is the Messiah, and they translate that for Pilate, a king. Now that third charge is the one that has more substance and is of more interest for us today. They were accusing Jesus of being some sort of revolutionary leader. And to give us a little bit of an idea on how violent the leadership of the day might react to this charge, do you remember when the wise men came looking for King Jesus? There's a king that's been born. Okay, we're jumping ahead, or jumping over to back. I was thinking ahead to December, but back to the story of Jesus, about his birth. And these wise men came and they asked, "Hey, we're looking for the king." What was the king's response? Remember that? False sincerity about, "Oh, tell us where when you find him so I can go worship." But what did the king actually have in mind? What was the decree that came out? Kill all the babies, all the male babies. We want to eradicate any sense of threat. So that's what they're leaning into here. That's the kind of reaction that they want. They want a decisive edge of Rome to come in and kill this potential threat. And so Pilate understands that language. And so he asks Jesus, "Okay, are you the king of the Jews?" Just direct. I kind of appreciate his directness, don't you? Are you? He wants to understand this. And I think maybe the question was asked because the guy standing in front of him didn't seem to be a revolutionary of any sort. I mean, this was a rabbi teacher-like guy, Jesus standing there. Not a revolutionary kind of warlord kind of a guy. And so the charge of Jesus claiming to be a king is what fit with the popular assumption or the biases of the day that were all surrounding this idea of Messiah. And so the Jews were presenting Jesus as a political leader to Pilate. A revolutionary leader, a king that would be a contest to Pilate's rule and to Rome's rule. Now, I can prove that to you. I'll do that here in just a minute. So when Pilate is asking the question to Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" Sometimes we start to think, oh, he's asking if Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah, the prophetic fulfillment from the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah. That is not at all what Pilate is thinking about. Pilate is asking this. He's not asking, are you a spiritual leader? Are you a spiritual Messiah? He's not asking, are you here to bring salvation to the world? That is not at all in Pilate's mind. What Pilate is asking is, do you have a political agenda? Are you a political threat to me? Are you here to try to subvert and have a, and raise up a revolution against Rome? That's what Pilate is asking. Do you have a political agenda against me and against Rome? So these cultural overtones, these expectations for to be rescued, or the term here, be redeemed of, out from under oppression for Rome, is the big idea that is here in this charge. That's the big question. And I found it helpful to jump ahead to chapter 24 to understand these expectations, okay? Because in our modern-day context, we're so far removed. In our religious context here as Christians, we often think of the term Messiah as this spiritual rescuer, spiritual deliverer, which is true in a sense, and we'll see how that's true here in a minute. But in Luke chapter 24, there's a story that Luke shares about two ordinary Jewish people that are on the street, and they're talking about the Messiah. They're walking on their way to Emmaus, the city. And as they're talking, this takes place after the death of Jesus, one of the travelers is expressing their heartbreak about what happened to Jesus. And in chapter 24, verse 21, this traveler says it this way. He kind of summarizes his heartbreak about in it this way. "We thought Jesus would redeem Israel." That's how he talks to his friend. "We thought Jesus was going to redeem Israel." And so what is he talking about there? Well, we have a tendency, again, to spiritualize the term redeem. But when that traveler was explaining that, he was using a term to describe how disillusioned he was with the outcome of Jesus, the apparent outcome of Jesus. Disillusioned. He is saying, listen, we are under Roman oppression, under the control of Rome, and we thought Jesus would literally rescue us from Roman oppression, redeem us from this geopolitical oppression and presence and occupation. So everybody was asking the question about Jesus. Is he the one that's going to rescue us? Is he the one that's going to lead us out from underneath the oppression of Rome? And so interestingly, Jesus' answer to Pilate's question is recorded in every single one of the Gospels, which is kind of noteworthy, okay? All of them are saying, we're going to make sure that they hear this exchange and they see this answer. And you see what how he answers this in verse 3. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he, Jesus, answered him. You see that? "You say so." All right. If you asked your spouse a question, if you asked your kid a question, if you asked a coworker a question, and they said back to you, "You say so," what would your response be? Would you be like okay with that? Would you think that's cool? Would you think that's so clear? Would you think I'm so loved? Would you what kind of response would you have? Just think about that, okay? Which, by the way, is very similar to the way he answered the Jews' question when they were asking him about the Son of God. "Are you the Son of God?" That was a big deal for the Jewish trial. And Jesus said to them, "You say that I am." There it is again. He's consistent. Jesus is consistent there. And again, does that answer exasperate you a bit? I mean, like, come on, Jesus, just tell it to us straight. Are you a king or not? I think what Jesus is doing here is he is saying yes and no all at the same time. He's telling Pilate that he is not a king in the sense that Pilate is asking. And if he is a king, he is a king unlike anything that Pilate has ever encountered or could or would understand. So how can Jesus be a king and not a king at the same time? Is he just kind of riding the fence? Is he just kind of ambivalent, noncommittal? No. Jesus is not a king in that he is not a political figure bringing about a revolution against Rome. He is not a king in that he's not there to overthrow Roman rule through military uprising. Right? Remember, he's the one that says, put your sword down, stop this. He heals the one that got wounded there in that altercation in the garden. He's not a king in that he isn't there merely to rescue the Jews from Roman oppression. That's what the Jews think is their biggest problem. What do you think is your biggest problem? Just food for thought. And what expectations do you have on God, on Jesus, in the idea of being a rescuer for you? What's your biggest problem? Now, how is Jesus a king? Well, he is a king in that he is there to overthrow enemies. He is here to overthrow enemies, but not the enemies that people are looking for. Jesus is there to overthrow the enemies of sin and death. He is a king in that he brings a revolution, but not a political or a military one, but a revolution of hearts that are transformed, that are then reunited and realigned into relationship with God so that we can enjoy and know God forever. He is a king in that he is there to make it possible for sinners to be forgiven of their sin so they can know and experience a loving relationship with God and be rescued from the condemnation that we deserve for our acts of treason against God's rule in our life. So, is Jesus the king? Yes, but no, depending upon what your expectation is of him. So the idea here is that he is not a political revolutionary. He is a king because he does bring God's kingdom with him. So again, here's like, so what? Well, some application for us. How do you understand Jesus as king in your life? What does that mean for you? Again, what is your biggest problem? And what do you hope to be redeemed from, so to speak, to be rescued from? And how does Jesus fit into your expectations of him? In what way is Jesus king in your life? At all. In what ways is Jesus king in our life as a church? If someone were to ask you, is Jesus king for you, and you were to say yes, how would that be proven in your life, in our life as a church, as we gather together? That's something we're thinking about. Well, back to the story, when Pilate concludes, you see how he concludes this in verse 4? Pilate then told the chief priests and the crowds, I mean, it seems like a very short interview, okay? You can read a little bit more in John. John includes a little bit more interaction. But it doesn't take long, and Luke's point is, listen, he stands in front of Pilate, and Pilate's conclusion, he sees him, he asks him a question, Pilate sees no threat. He says this, I find no grounds for charging this man. No ground. He's innocent. Jesus stood accused, he was examined, and he was found not guilty by hostile Roman officials who would not have responded kindly to the threat to them. And there's a lot of irony here, all right? Pilate, who the readers know is an evil character, he is able to discern Jesus' innocence, and the pious religious leaders of the day refused. And again, Pilate, I saved this little tidbit for last. He was hated, and I'll prove it to you because back in Luke 13, here's what Luke gives us as readers just to understand a little bit about who this guy is. In Luke chapter 13, he says it this way, there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans, so that connected well with Jesus because Jesus was from Galilee. So this would be like you hearing something happening in your hometown, right? People like in a local high school or a local grocery store or a local area. And he says, listen, they told him about the Galileans, here's what it is, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, I kind of scratched my head a little bit and like, what's going on here? He's referring to, they were telling Jesus, listen, Pilate murdered Galileans, and he did it when they were at the temple, when they were worshiping God. It was just kind of like, is there no sacred place? Like, where do you go for sanctuary? You run to a church kind of an idea. And it's like, Pilate didn't matter to Pilate. He is going in, he is going to execute, and he does it, and he does it there in an atrocious way. So Pilate was no friend to the Jews. They hated this person. And yet Pilate is the one that sees the innocence of Jesus. But here's the tragedy. It doesn't affect Pilate personally. Not at all. The religious leadership are undeterred with Pilate's declaration, and they press their issue further. And what they do then is they press Pilate by saying, listen, you don't get it. This guy is dangerous. He's dangerous for the whole region here. And that's when he bring in the idea of Galilee to Judea. And again, this is kind of like hearing about like cities in Italy or something. You're like, yeah, whatever. But this would be like saying, you know, from New York to Los Angeles. That's a little bit bigger, okay? But names that you know, okay? Do you get it? And when Pilate hears Galilee, he is thinking, oh, I've got an out here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to send this Jewish leader, I'm going to send this guy who's accused, I'm going to send him off to another Jewish political leader, Herod, because Herod actually has direct authority over that region of Galilee. And Herod also happens to be in Jerusalem because of the festival going on, Passover, and lots of pilgrims there. So you've got Roman rulers that are present to be kind of, you know, there and saying, hey, we're watching over all of you doing your stuff here. Don't get any ideas. We don't want any uprising. And so Herod is there, and Pilate thinks, hey, I'm going to send this guy off to see Herod because this is going to insulate Pilate, because whatever outcome there, he can say, well, I consulted with Herod, and so he's kind of covering himself. And he could also have a chance to kind of politically maneuver to, you know, have this idea of, I'm going to offer this courtesy to Herod, kind of like this the sense of, I need your input, and I want you to kind of weigh in on this as well. And so Pilate is thinking this is a win-win. So he sends Jesus off to be interviewed by Herod. And here's what's stunning. As Jesus is in front of Pilate, God with us, I've often thought if Jesus were walking around today in Littleton and Centennial and Highlands Ranch, would we notice? You're like, well, yeah, we'd notice a guy with kind of brown hair and a beard and flowing robes, and stop that, okay? And I'm just thinking if he just was like dressed like one of us, walking around, would we notice? Pilate is standing and looking at the Son of God, God with us. And he says, you know what? This is a guy that's going to help me get ahead politically. And he sends him off. All he saw was a chance for political self-advancement. Jesus was disposable to Pilate for personal gain. So Jesus is sent off to Herod. This is the last half of our text from verses 6 down through verse 12. All right, Herod. This is, by the way, understanding who the Herods are in the Bible is challenging, right? There's a lot of them. This Herod is the guy who imprisoned John the Baptist because John the Baptist publicly rebuked Herod because Herod married his brother's wife. And interesting, Luke just adds in this, and other evil things. Okay? It's like the list is too long. It's almost like, readers, you know this guy. He's awful. And here's one of the really awful things he did, right? He took a prophet of God and put him in prison and then eventually executed him under horrible circumstances, ridiculous circumstances. And this is the guy, when he heard about Jesus, the news of Jesus spreading, people are talking about it. What perplexed Herod is people were saying, there's a prophet among us. I wonder if it's John the Baptist back from the grave. Well, that troubled Herod, because Herod's the guy that killed John the Baptist. And he's wondering, like, did he come back? Is there going to be some sort of vengeance? Is this kind of some superstitious thing happening? And back in Luke chapter 9, we're told that Herod wanted to see Jesus. He was interested. He wanted to see if maybe there was any truth to these rumors. And so we're told also in chapter 13, where Jesus was warned about Herod, because they told Jesus, listen, you need to get away from here because Herod wants to kill you, back in chapter 13. So again, this is not somebody that was like, oh, here's a wise leader, we want to put him in front of that guy. No, all that background would have meant that when Jesus was transferred over to Herod, if you knew who Herod was and was watching this trial unfold on, you know, your local news broadcast, you would have been thinking, oh, this guy's cooked now. Because this Herod has wanted to see Jesus, he's wanted to kill Jesus, he feels threatened by this guy, and now he's actually going to get an audience with him. Well, oddly enough, We're told in verse 8 of our text that Herod was glad to question Jesus. Now again, this sounds like a good thing. I was trying to think of like a modern day illustration. If you were to hear like, hey, there's this wicked political leader and we've got one of our faithful brothers in prison and we just heard that this leader wants to meet our friend in prison. Again, you'd be thinking, why does he want to meet him? To kill him? He killed the last prophet he had. Or you might be thinking, well, maybe Herod is kind of like having a Zacchaeus moment. Remember Zacchaeus, the little guy that wanted to see Jesus? Herod wants to see Jesus. And little Zacchaeus guy wants to see Jesus so bad he climbs up a tree to see him. Jesus, you remember the story? You with me? And then Jesus goes back to Zacchaeus' house and has a meal with him, and Zacchaeus' life is transformed, and he, you know, that whole story, you're like, well, maybe Herod's having a Zacchaeus moment here. Wrong, okay? That's not what's happening here. Herod's interaction with Jesus teaches us, well, look at it this way. Do you see how it happens in the text? He meets with Herod. Herod was glad to see him. He wanted to see him. In verse 9, he keeps asking him questions. It's repetitive. I mean, he's repeating questions. He's trying to have this interview. And do you see Jesus' response in verse 9? Jesus said nothing. I think Herod's interaction with Jesus teaches us that there are people out there like Herod who want to use Jesus for their own ends. And they don't see that not actually knowing Jesus and embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior is a liability. I mean, it looks like Herod is the one in all the power and control here. And it looks like Jesus is the one exposed to the liability, the threat. But it's actually the other way around. Because Herod is interviewing the one person that can actually make an eternal difference in Herod's life. And Herod doesn't see it. Because you can't use Jesus for your own ends. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not just trying to kind of set, you know, kind of hook on to the strong breeze of Jesus so that you can kind of get ahead in life. That is not who Jesus is. Jesus will not be used, but he will be known and embraced. He will be loved. He will be worshiped. And so I wonder if Jesus didn't say a thing. It looks like Herod wanted to see him do a sign, kind of like, you know, I've got the magic show here. I've heard about you doing these amazing things and healing people and blind people seeing and deaf people hearing and lame people walking. And come on, show me. When Jesus doesn't do a thing, I wonder if it's because he was sighing deeply like he talks about in Mark. When Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign instead of a Savior? Truly I say it to you, no sign will be given to this generation. They didn't want a Savior. They wanted a sign. So a question for you is, what do you want? What do you want? You see, Jesus didn't come to be a showman. He came to be a Savior of sinners, not a showman. He entered this world to be a King of love who would give his life so that you could know and enjoy a God of love and be rescued from his wrath for your acts of treason against him. And you're like, what acts of treason? Your willful defiance of his rule and reign in your life. Those acts. I've done those same acts. You see, Herod wanted a show, but he doesn't see a thing. He doesn't even hear a thing. Jesus doesn't say a single word. And again, I mentioned this last week, but in all of this accusation and betrayal and denial and mockery going on, and he has these interviews happening, no one defends Jesus, not even himself. And I think maybe Luke is trying to show us, by pointing out the silence of Christ here, that Jesus really is the Christ, the Messiah that was prophesied back by Isaiah all those many years ago. But Isaiah 53 talks about the Messiah with these words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. I think what Luke is doing here is he's showing, listen, you want to know who Jesus is? Is he really the guy? And Luke is saying, yes, he's the guy that Isaiah was talking about. He's fulfilling this prophecy right here. You just witnessed it. He had a chance to defend himself, and he didn't. And so the religious leaders fill that silence. You see how the text continues? In verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes, they stood by. They're not silent. Jesus is, but they're not. And they vehemently accuse him. And so Herod, along with the soldiers, treat Jesus with contempt, and they mock him. And I wonder if Herod felt disrespected and irritated and angry and frustrated all at the same time, because here he has a chance to talk and interview Jesus, and Jesus doesn't even like acknowledge him. Isn't that the worst? Isn't that worse? It's worse than right not just having an argument. It's worse when a person won't even acknowledge you and talk to you, the silent treatment. And so Herod here, along with the soldiers, treat him with contempt. So again, what's being shown here is the prophecy being fulfilled, the treatment of Jesus and him being oppressed and afflicted, but also that Herod is not threatened by this guy. Herod does not think that this guy has power, that he's a threat to his authority. And so Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and Herod does not alter Pilate's verdict at all. Just sends him back. And he sends him back in these fancy clothes, kind of, again, a mockery of, you sent me a king of the Jews? Okay, I'll send you back a king. Ridiculous. It's absurd. That seems to be what Herod is communicating here. So Luke includes an interesting comment then about the political result of these interviews. Do you see that at the very end, verse 12? It says, that very day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Previously, they had been enemies. I just kind of puzzled at that, that Luke would stop and give us this little political note, like this little political intrigue. Like these two politicians, they used to hate each other, but after they both talked with Jesus, now they liked each other. So there was a response to Jesus there. He's showing it to us. There was some sort of response. But the tragedy, again, here is that instead of having their lives transformed by being in the presence of God, they settle for political reconciliation. But they did not experience reconciliation with God. Again, who is Jesus to you? What are your expectations of Jesus? Now, this is kind of risky. We live in a world of modern Christianity that is like entangled with political discourse. Okay? We agree on that? Right? Okay. I see some people nodding with big eyes and slow nods, which means you really agree. Now here's the danger is you could approach that topic by saying Christians should have no place in that kind of political conversation. I don't think that's the way the Bible treats it. At the same time, let me put it this way. Do we talk and interact about the political things happening in our day the way that Luke does? They're there. They're happening. He's not clueless about them. But it's not the real big part of the story. And I just want to throw this out here in our modern day context, just for a kind of a heart check, kind of a speed bump on our potentially so-called religious perspective and responses to the political conversation happening around us. Pilate and Herod are mentioned, and they are the big deal of the day politically. But Luke is showing us, not really. They aren't really. You know who the big deal is? Jesus. That's who the big deal is. And I was just thinking, as meditating on it, like what is the purpose of this and the point for us? Well, here's one big takeaway, okay? One big takeaway is Jesus is innocent. And Luke is showing us that, listen, hostile political leaders are on the record giving the verdict of his innocence. He is innocent. He's guiltless. So his outcome on a cross is not like, well, I mean, Rome wouldn't execute an innocent man. Yes, they would, and they actually did. And we have it on record that those Roman rulers gave that verdict of his innocence. He's guiltless. Takeaway number two, and this is where I was driving with the political conversation. Takeaway two, God is sovereign. And his redemptive plan, his redemptive story is the big story. That is the big story. And I just want to invite us as a church to not forget that. Don't forget that. And just do some self-analysis, okay, of you individually. What gets you riled up the most? People in Iraq that don't have the gospel, like we heard about today? Or the person across the street or your family member who just sees that political issue sideways and you are like, don't they love God? Because, and you feel, and you just, and you're kind of riled up about all these political things because you're a Christian. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be present and shouldn't care, but just heart check. God is the one that is sovereign. We must see the sovereignty of God standing behind all that is taking place here in these interviews with these political leaders. These interviews with some of the most influential political figures of the day are an example, an illustration of Psalm chapter 2. Okay? Here it is, okay? The psalmist writes these words, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" Okay, just pause there. Do you see all the plotting that's been happening in the story of Jesus so far? Can you remember all that? All that plotting, all this maneuvering, the Sanhedrin, all the rest and all this, this is all a plot. And the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Pilate and Herod, they're taking counsel together. They are the rulers and the kings of the day. They take counsel together, what? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That's happening right here in Luke chapter 23. All right? And what is our response? We could wring our hands and be worried and concerned. And there's probably a place for that because we should then be a people that respond to that concern in prayer to a sovereign God. Here's how God responds in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens," there's earth kings, and then there's God king. Okay? "He who sits in the heavens," what does he respond to all this counsel and plotting and rage? He laughs. He laughs. "The Lord holds them in derision." And so here in Luke 23, we see influential political figures laughing and mocking Jesus. But don't be fooled. Because actually it is God in heaven laughing at the ridiculousness of human political leaders thinking that they have more power than God. They don't. And these trials with Pilate and Herod are all part of God's plan for salvation. He was declared innocent by two political figures. And the plan of God still takes place undeterred. It does. You just think about that. I mean, you're like, okay, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's going to give his life. And then you've got two political leaders that say, you know what? He's not guilty. And it's got to be like, oh, well, I guess he doesn't die now. Like, I'm being a little facetious here. Do you understand this? I mean, it seems like, oh, I guess he's going to be let go. Wrong. Wrong. There's a gross abuse of a judicial system here, but we also need to see that God is standing behind it all and he works it all out for great cosmic good. And let me say this right away, and I don't understand how all that happens. I don't. But God is sovereignly at work in all of it. I heard it put this way, and I'll put this quote up here for you to be able to see it. "But Jesus is turned over by the gracious will of God to the deadly will of people to show how the power of God overcomes the power of darkness." That's what's happening. And the Apostle Peter talks about the sovereignty of God working itself out in the redemptive plan here that Jesus is living through. He speaks about it in a speech during Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Like, well, what's going on here? Is it a gross miscarriage of justice? Is it injustice? Is it a judicial system that failed Jesus here? Or is it the will and plan of God? And the answer to that is yes. God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And I want us to understand this as a Christian church because we are ambassadors of a king in heaven who laughs at political leaders. And I wonder if our hearts, as we interact with other people around us, if there is behind our hearts just this sense of peace that, you know, there's chaos in the world and there's things going on that are nuts and crazy, and we can talk about some of those things, but there should be a sense of tranquility that God reigns over it all. The kings of the earth, they make their plans, but God is the one in heaven who laughs. And takeaway number three, the final takeaway, is this. It's an invitation to examine your response to Jesus. Maybe you are a guest. Maybe you're just kind of wondering, who is Jesus and what has he done and what is this whole thing about Christianity? Maybe you are trying to find meaning and purpose in life because it eludes you and you can't figure it out. You're wondering, who is Jesus? And you think, well, he says some pretty cool things, and even other religions think Jesus was kind of neat. I mean, he said a couple of cool things. He's so much more than that. He's not just a good teacher. He's a Savior who will transform your life. He is to be embraced in faith and in love. Any response other than embracing Jesus as Lord and Savior, as truly God-sent one, falls short of the correct response. So Jesus goes to Washington, so to speak. He meets with these political leaders. And he goes like a lamb to the slaughter, to save you and me from sin, from death, from separation from God for all eternity. That's who Jesus is. Can I ask you to bow your heads and ask the music team to come up and prepare to lead us in a response of worship? And as they get ready, just some silent reflection before I pray, you consider who Jesus is to you.